The reading is from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, and starting at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased, through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to change the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, that the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of God.
Well, here we are, pursuing the series on holiness. We looked originally at the holiness of God. Why holiness? Because our God is holy. We've looked at forgiveness and repentance. And we've been following through that vision of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he is struck by the holiness of God, and then he is cleansed of his unrighteousness, his unclean lips, by the coal taken from the brazier in front of the very throne of God. And at that point, having been convicted of his sinfulness, having been cleansed of it, he then hears God say, "And who shall I send?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." So this morning we're looking at calling. Yeah, that's how I felt when I thought about it at first as well. It's an interesting word. It conjures up a whole raft of different expectations. When I first heard the term calling, I thought it was the kind of thing that happened to the likes of Roger and then since me, but not to everybody else. You know, I thought, well, we're not all called, surely. You know, some are called to do great things, and some aren't. But actually, because I wasn't sure what calling really meant, I decided I'd start off in the dictionary, because I'm not that clever, so I always start in the dictionary when I'm not sure. And there are two definitions of calling. One is a summons, and one is to rouse from sleep. And I thought that was interesting, actually. Now, you might think that you're not asleep yet. I've only just started. But I want to do an experiment with you. This could go horribly wrong, but hopefully it won't. So I want to do an experiment with you. I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to imagine your favorite food, whatever that food is. I want you to start. I want you to picture it. I want you to imagine it on the plate or on the bowl in front of you, and I want you to see what it looks like. I want you to start to imagine the smell. Hold your nose over the plate, maybe. Inhale the smell, the soft and gentle aromas of your favorite food. And now I want you to take a mouthful Lift that mouthful of food into your mouth. Just roll it around in your mouth. Just chew that food. What does it taste like? Is it succulent? What's the flavor? Is it sweet? Is it spicy? Is it? How are you enjoying that? Okay, now hands up those of you whose mouth is now watering. Not as many as I was hoping. Come on, was anybody's mouth watering after that? Okay. For those of you whose mouth is watering, what I've just done is I've tapped into your subconscious. I've used the basic principles of hypnosis. I've tapped into your subconscious and I've got your body, your awake body, to respond to stuff that your subconscious was doing. You didn't really have that food in front of you. You didn't really have it in your mouth, and yet you started to salivate at the thought of what you were going to eat. So that was when you weren't properly asleep yet. Like I said, I've only just started. So why am I talking about waking people up? Why am I talking about hypnosis and stuff? Well, you see, I think that we live in a world where subliminally we are told and sold an awful lot of the world's values. I think we are subconsciously having the world's values enforced upon us all day long, directing us gradually to accept the fact that sexual imagery is acceptable if we're selling cars or perfume or ice cream. That if everybody else has so much money, then it's just, of course you should borrow it so you too can have that lifestyle. We are given signs and images that direct us to those areas where our deep personal selves want to go. And we're shown so often in snatches of slogans and adverts. We hear them so frequently. We see them out the corner of our eye. We catch just snippets of it. To the point where even a tune tells us what they want us to remember, and we start to believe that it's okay. It's okay, the world says. You believe me? Let me try something with you. I want you to name the three companies I'm thinking of, okay? So the first one, because I'm worth it. L'Oreal. Okay, now excuse my singing, okay? Diddle-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo. Yeah? Some of you? Nokia, okay. Da 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 da. I'm loving it. Okay? McDonald's. You have been taught, those are three examples of what you have been taught without wanting to learn. Over and over and over again. When the TV's on in the background, when you're walking down the shops, and it's on in the radio. You've been taught these things. Subconsciously, we've been taught them over a sustained period of time, dripping lies into our lives day after day. If those lies of the adverts are as overt as they are, what about the lifestyle of the world? What about all the things that the world says it's okay? We all do it. It doesn't matter. If there is a God, where is he? If God didn't want me to do it, he'd stop me. If doing this is against God's will, then why did he make it so enjoyable? We live in a world that uses the eloquence of science to challenge the existence of God. It uses the eloquence of quick thinking and sharp words to trap the everyday churchgoer in their hypocrisy, in their impotent argument, or that state we seek to defend so often at all cost, our simple faith. The thing is, we've bought it. Not everybody may be, but most have bought it. The life that the world sells us, drip, drip, drip. Day after day after day, we've started to buy it. Statistics show that in society in general, 60% of men and 40% of women will have an affair during their life. And do you know what? Tragically, statistics of church people aren't that different. A survey done in 1995, admittedly, shows of a survey of Christian men attending evangelical churches showed that 64% admitted to struggles with sexual addiction or compulsion, such as pornography or other secret activities. 91% of men raised in Christian homes were exposed to pornography while growing up. 91% of people raised in Christian homes. To put it in context, 98% of people outside of church are exposed. 29% of married men admit to, married Christian men admit to flirting with women at work. 25% of married Christian men have had an affair since becoming a Christian. And in 1992, a survey of 800 active members and church leaders showed that 15% of men and 11% of women admitted to having been unfaithful to their spouses. Now, contrast that to the fact that when over 1,000 pastors were surveyed in the States, and sadly the UK statistics always seem to be slightly worse than the States in this kind of area, they stated that the average of only 25% of their church membership attended a Bible study or small group. Now, not only, oh, that's twice a month, at least twice a month, okay? So not only does that mean that over 75% of people attending evangelical churches are not going to a Bible study or small group, but it actually means that more men in church are struggling with pornography, having extramarital affairs, or flirting with women at work than are attending Bible studies. Now, I would suggest, without jumping to the end of my sermon, that there's probably a link there. It makes for bigger headlines. It's more seductive. But it's not just sex that causes Christians to fail. It's not just where we fail to differ from the world. The results of the same survey showed that pastors in the 21st century face more conflict, more anger, and more expectations for them to do stuff from their church members than ever before. Another survey, this time on church growth, has shown that there is a direct and irrefutable link between the presence of gossip and dispute in the church body and the decline in numbers and spiritual health and depth. The world is in moral decline, and we should be different. We should be different because if we are truly God's people, then as we read in verse 30 in our reading, the Message Bible says this: everything we have, right thinking and right living, a clean slate and a fresh start, comes from God by way of Jesus Christ. We live in a world and a society that, though technologically and socially and intellectually different maybe, it's actually the same as it was in the days of Jesus and Paul, the author of Corinthians. The religious Jews had been demanding signs, only they chose to ignore the ones they didn't like. The religious Greeks demanded clever argument and clever words within the framework of the existing society to prove Jesus. I was supposed to be pressing this button, so there you go, that's the hypnosis one. It was to people within the same kind of society as we live in that Jesus came. It was to those people that Jesus calls. It was from this trap of the subconscious, which says that the only evidence is in signs or clever argument, that Jesus effectively says, wake up, Just like when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he goes to the tomb and he says, come out. We are all called to wake up from subconscious suggestive state that we're in. We are all called to come out of the grave of accepting the way the world is around us is the only way. We are all called to follow Jesus, all called to be different, all called to be, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5 to 6, children of light, children of the day, not asleep as others are, but let us keep awake and be sober. We are all called out of this mindset and away from that tacit surrender to the statement that this is as good as it gets. That you can't change the world. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. We went to Rome last weekend. We didn't. But what is it, if that's what we're called from, what is it we're called to? There are lots of texts that speak of what we're called to. Galatians 5:13 says you were called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Romans 1:7 says we were called to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says we were called to be saints together with all who call on the name of Jesus. Not just the ones we agree with then. Ephesians 4 verses 1 to 3 urges us to live a life worthy of the calling we have received, being completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, and making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Is that trying until we get fed up? No. Is that a half-hearted attempt so I can say, well, I did try? No. We are called to make every effort. In fact, I stumbled upon an acronym yesterday that I'm going to plagiarize ruthlessly for the purposes of today. It was on a website for Christian men, but in reality, it's applicable to all of us. See, we are called to be proven people. The P is to be passionate for God. Remember why you first gave your life to Jesus every day. Remember the holiness of God that we discussed the other week. Remember what God has done for you through Jesus Christ and in you through the Holy Spirit. If we focused our desires and energies on God instead of the many things that allure and tempt us, how passionate a disciple could we really be? To be repentant in spirit. This isn't just saying I'm sorry and on with the next sin. This is genuine repentance. One that causes us to weep when we realize what we've done and the damage it has made to our relationship to God and our relationship with others. It's a genuine, deep, visceral yearning to stop sinning and to start living a way true to our calling. We're to be open and honest. Firstly, with ourselves. You see, I don't believe we can honestly move on unless we have admitted that we have sinned to ourselves. We need to admit to ourselves what our weaknesses are and how much we were really tempted by them because we really like them. We can't move forward with God until we have admitted that to ourselves. And secondly, we need to be open and honest with God too. We worship a God who knows every thought that passes through our heads, but we still, for some reason, think that we can hide stuff from him, don't we? And then we need to be open and honest with one another. We have to be vulnerable with one another. We have to be accountable to one another. And we have to be dependable to one another. See, this is why gossip is such a destructive sin. Because if you hear a Christian brother or sister gossiping or slandering, you can never, ever place your trust in that person. And so a little bit of the unity and harmony of the body of Christ dies. We need to be victorious in living. We cannot be victorious by ourselves. But we can be with Jesus. We'll talk more of this through Lent when we come to the disciplines series. But it is necessary to know this. However much effort we put into defeating a particular sin in our life, we will continue to be sinners. We will continue to do other stuff. Just because we've cracked the one big one that was in our life, something else will bubble up elsewhere. You just know it will, because we're not that good. Until our life comes under new management. See, just like husbands and wives or really good friends start to even appear a bit like each other, dress similarly, finish each other's sentences, know each other's thoughts. It's because they spend hours with each other every day. It's because they talk to one another. They share with one another. They just be with one another. And that's what we need to be with God. We need to spend time with God. We need to be with God. We need to talk with God, but we need to listen to God. We need to spend quality time immersed in God, listening and waiting. Not those quick snatched arrow prayers and that high-speed sprint through today's devotional reading that so many accept. If our victory is in Christ, why is it we're surprised that when we leave him out of our lives, we fall into sin? We need to be eternal in our focus. We're not called to be people of today any more than we're called to be people of this world. We are called to be kingdom people of tomorrow. We are called to work and live in the world today with our eyes fixed on the tomorrow that God has promised for us. I have to be honest that one of my motivations in my Christian life has been that thought, that promise of Jesus saying, welcoming me into eternity and saying, welcome in to the joy of your Lord, good and faithful servant. We need to be networking with others. Now, this is just to make the acronym work, I know. But we are often told we're the body of Christ. We are often told that we are to be united and harmonious. That those looking in will tell that we're Christians by our love. But we rarely live within such a network. We are the community of believers that Jesus has as his only plan for the spreading of the gospel. We're it. We are God's only plan. We can't do it alone, nor should we try. We actually need each other, both the ones we agree with and the ones we don't, the ones we like and the ones that really annoy us. We may not like everyone, but we can sure try to love them, can't we? The world says that anything goes, whether it's sex or gossip, anger, dispute, disharmony, but we are called to a higher standard. We are expected to behave according to that standard. We're not going to be perfect, and in truth, most people, even in the world, don't expect us to be perfect. But they do expect us to be real. They expect us to be reverent to the God that we serve. They expect us to be true to our calling. See, the Apostle Peter, for instance, he still got things wrong. He had a right set to with Paul about Gentiles and whether they should be Christians or whether they should be made to circumcised first. And yet he was still took his faith seriously enough to be on the roof praying and meditating when he received a vision as to whether Gentiles should be in or not. He was still true to his faith enough that he admitted first to God that he was wrong, and then later when Paul challenged him, admitted to Paul he was wrong. See, it's when we live in the world but model Christ's character, when we refuse to take part in the world's sin but aspire to fulfill our godly call, even when sometimes we fail, that the impact we can have will be huge. We are called out of the world's mindset and structure, but we are sent back into the world as examples of the better life that is available in Christ. A better life that makes no sense to many, but as our reading tells us, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, that's what we're called to be. We're called to be proven people. Passionate for God, repentant in spirit, open and honest, victorious in living, eternal in focus, networking with one another. We're called to be a people who desire to live the Jesus way, and in desiring it, draw closer to the God who through Jesus' death and resurrection has provided us the means of change. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 11, to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith in his power. See, Jesus was raised up on the cross so that his call could be heard. And he calls us still today. He calls us now. Wake up. Come out. Follow me. The choice is very much ours. Amen. I was very conscious when preparing the sermon this morning that it actually wasn't a very gospel message to reach out to those who didn't yet know Jesus, but it was a call to those of us who have allowed our lives to slip a bit. So when I say that Jesus stands there and says, come out, he also says, come back. And it is with this in mind that we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.